here. Appreciate it.
Always looks like a taser.
It does. You're like a time machine.
Okay. Yeah, if I start seeing a red dot in here, kapow, you know, you're all in for a show. I don't know if you guys have ever seen someone be tasered. It's a dramatic effect. But friends of mine who are police officers, they used to have to be tased in order to carry a taser, which is probably a good thing. But I've seen videos of them being tased, and I think the one that cracked me the most was this guy waiting to get zapped, and there's a line of police officers waiting to catch him, and they have a whole bunch of pillows in front of them, and they tased him, and he fell over the line. So anyway, legalism. Who can tell me what that means? We said it's, you know, do this, don't do that, but what is, as far as the church is concerned, what does legalism actually mean?
Laws, one thing.
Laws. What about laws?
Well, there's laws for everything.
Yeah.
Follow the rules.
Okay.
When the rules are more important than people.
When the rules are more important than people.
Right.
Okay. What does that mean?
Did you want me to respond?
Sure, yeah.
Okay. Right out there. Say you have a rule that you can't wear shorts to church. But then you have this man who obviously needs to be in Sunday school, and you change that rule to accommodate him. So
okay.
Get rid of the legalism.
Can I wear shorts to church?
Sure. You can.
I don't know.
I mean,
so
go ahead.
Be a lot.
See how it happens. Maybe shorts and a wife beater t-shirt.
I reject that term for several reasons, both for the fashion and the context. But anyway.
God cares, though.
You don't think God cares, though? Okay. Well, good.
As long as you're dressed.
Yes, please. That is one legalism that I will stand on, is you must wear clothes when you come to church. That's a bare minimum. Christian, does that mean there are no rules?
Not man-made rules.
Not man-made
God
rules.
God has them for us.
No, okay.
There is man-made.
Loving the rules instead of loving God?
Loving the rules instead of loving God? I don't know. What do you guys think about that? Is that a good definition of legalism?
The Pharisees were legalists.
Yeah.
The Pharisees were legalists.
Make a rule for this or that for everything.
Yeah.
Everything's black and white.
Okay.
I think usually what people mean is the council in Acts 15, I think it is, mm-hmm. where they came together and said, the Gentiles aren't bound by all the laws. I guess you could kind of say the legalism. And they were just saying right there, we're not going to have legalism where you have to say, you have to do every little bit of this law. And then I see you have Galatians 3 at the bottom, but I turn to it. But the law, the purpose of the law was to bring us to faith.
Mm-hmm.
And once we believe in Christ by faith, the law has kind of served its purpose to point out our guilt. But people who want to go back and still uphold the law above faith, they're kind of committing a little bit of an error.
Yeah.
Because the law wasn't meant to live by every jot and tittle. It was to bring us to faith in Christ.
Okay.
So I think what's meant by legalism is, by us who look down on legalism, is to say, hey, you're taking it, you don't have it in its proper place. Faith is above the law.
Okay. What do you guys think? I think that we are existing in stunned silence.
Well, God has laws for all of us. We have commands, we have
mm-hmm.
we're told to live a moral life, all these things. So these are commands from God.
They are commands. Yeah, Jonathan, what is your... We're always quicker to find the legalism in others. That's legalism, because I don't like it.
Yeah, we never think of ourselves as legalistic. We always think of others as legalistic.
Can be,
it's
yes.
It's a relative definition.
It can be, yes. That's actually the Philip Yancey quote, the first one after the question, what do we mean by legalism? Legalism is a subtle danger because no one thinks of himself as a legalist. I mean, generally we don't. I mean, because if we are legalistic, we tend to just think we're right. I mean, honestly, you know, if we're legalistic, we just think we're right and everyone else is wrong. You know, whether that's because you don't measure up to what I think your faith should be or, you know, if I get up every morning at 3 a.m. to pray for 3 hours and you pray for 5 minutes, then come on, man, let's get moving. Or whatever. You know, there's lots of different ways to be legalistic. My definition, my working definition that I have is where we reduce our relationship with God, with Jesus, down to following rules. Does that fit with what we're thinking? Where if my relationship with God is nothing more than a checklist of things to do and a checklist of things not to do, that would be legalism. Do you guys agree with that definition?
Yep.
Okay. Is that bad?
Yeah.
Why? Sure I am. I'm following all, I've got my list from the Bible, then, you know.
But
they're not bad things. I mean, if I get up every morning at 5 a.m. to pray, more like 5 a.m. to wake up and make coffee, 6 a.m. to wake up and drink it, 6:30 to start my, or whatever. But if I'm praying, reading my Bible, and doing godly things, those aren't bad things, are they?
What?
Well, God said to. Yeah. But what? But my question is, what's wrong with us using rules as the basis of our relationship? How so?
Relationship with Christ is more internal and personal. Following rules is more of an external, mm-hmm. and it can become a dry and it's just going through. It can lead to going through the motions.
It can be a distraction.
So relationship has, okay, I'll come back then and say, Mr. Everett, did you have a thought, my dear?
I just said it could be a distraction, too. You're taking your eyes off Jesus and our relationship with him to follow the rules.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and just so we're on the same page, the rules are important, right?
Yes.
We don't jettison the rules, the laws, correct?
The Bible says the two main rules is,
mm-hmm.
love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul.
Yep.
And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And those are the two main rules. That's what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's also in the Bible.
Sure. How do those things impact my relationship with Jesus, though? Because I was wondering, if I reduce my relationship to Jesus to a series of things that I do and things that I don't do, how does that tie into it? Am I loving God well if I wake up every morning and have my quiet time and do my daily offices throughout the day and such?
Well, that's a good thing to do, but if you don't have mercy on others, then it's all garbage.
Well, and yeah, good insights. The Beth Moore quote that I put on there, I do enjoy as well. Trying to know God and serve him before we come to love him is exhausting. You know, and I guess, you know, you bring up a good point that our relationship with Jesus is, by his command, to be characterized by love. You know, vertical love towards the Father, horizontal love towards each other, that goes beyond all understanding. The challenge with that, though, is I can't reduce my relationship with God to a series of things that I do and things that I don't. Because it is, first and foremost, a relationship. If I reduce my relationship with Becky to a checklist of things to do, I mean, I should take out the garbage every Wednesday morning. I actually put, someone actually put a reminder in my calendar every Wednesday morning. So when I wake up, I don't forget.
That's why you brought it up.
So, because I need that, because I'll forget. So there we go. So I take out the garbage every morning. We'll go out for a date every other week. I'll say I love you when I wake up and I love you before I go to bed. And I've hit all the check marks for my relationship. Would that be a healthy marriage?
No.
Why not? I'm saying I love her. And
that's not enough.
That's not enough?
You're not communicating.
Sure, I'm saying I love her. And I do.
Well, you have to show it. You have to.
I am. I'm taking out the garbage. I'm taking her out for a date. I'll even add some things to my list. I'll get her roses every other Friday.
Are you doing it with your heart?
Well, I'm doing it with my hands because I can't really pick up flowers with my heart. It just doesn't work. But
you can't do it as a... as an act, I mean, as a have to. It takes the meaning out of it.
So I don't have to buy my wife flowers every other week?
You probably do.
Okay, she said it. Not, okay. I'm going to...
She likes her flowers.
You know what I mean, though, about if you do it by rote, the meaning is lost.
So what do I need to have a healthy relationship with my wife?
Communication.
Okay.
Sincerity.
Okay.
Love. Yep, giving time.
Start taking notes here. So.
Yeah.
Not really. Because
she's over there grinning.
What's that?
Because she's over there grinning.
It is. We've got proof. It's all good. Every day, multiple times a day.
Okay,
good. There you go. Well, the reason that I bring this up, of course, is, again, going back to our affirmation of faith, and I put the blurb on there of Christian conduct is one of the things that we state in our core beliefs that are really, really important for us. We believe it. We've put Christian conduct as important as our beliefs as other things, like our beliefs about the Bible and regeneration and some of the other things we've talked about. But here's what it says. We believe that a Christian should strive to live for the glory of God and the well-being of his fellow men, and that his conduct should be blameless before the world, that he should be a faithful steward of his possessions, and that he should seek to realize for himself and others the full stature of maturity in Christ. Does that sound good? Any questions? No, I'm sorry.
Seems like a little bit much.
Seems like a little bit. Why so?
Blameless.
What's wrong with blameless?
The world?
What do you guys think? What does blameless mean?
Never been wrong.
That's not blaming. If I'm pointing my finger at you, I'm blaming. What does it mean for me to be blameless? I mean, that's a tall order. Be blameless. Okay, you, if you're a member or attender of Evanston Avenue Baptist Church, if you're agreeing with this, we're saying we're going to be blameless out in the world.
That's,
wow.
We can.
Well, that's what Philippians says, right?
Yeah.
That's what we should strive for.
Yeah, strive. That's it.
Okay.
Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world.
There we go. So again, we didn't pull this out of the air. This is coming from God's word. We are to be blameless. But what does that mean, to be blameless? Is it the same thing as guiltless?
No.
I think over in, I forget the reference, but I think it's 1 Peter. It's like, have a good testimony so that when they want to accuse you, there's no basis for it or something like that.
Hmm.
So you should conduct yourself in such a way so that if someone were to accuse you of something, that there's really, people would say, no. A pastor that I heard gave the example one time that someone tried to accuse his dad, who was also a pastor, said, oh, I saw so-and-so down at the tavern. And someone who was not a Christian said, if he was in the tavern, it was to use the phone. And came to his defense, not even a Christian, just because that pastor had such a reputation for avoiding evil and being of a good reputation.
Yeah.
And I think that's the idea, that when someone wants to say something about me at work, well, I saw Darren do this, and another mail carrier is going to say, that's not Darren.
Hmm. Yeah. So our reputation is one of godliness. So that when blame comes or when accusations come.
And to not live by the... to live by what's going on in the world.
Yeah.
But to live by what Christ expects us to strive for.
Yeah. Absolutely. But, and I agree, I mean, to live in a way, we could call it countercultural, because the world says live this way, and Jesus says live a different way, and so we're going to choose to live according to what God's Word says, which...
And that would set us apart.
Yes, and put us at odds with the world around us.
Well...
At some level, we will be. But,
anyway.
So here's the question then. We started off with a discussion about legalism. Now we're talking about our Christian conduct clause in our statement of faith. Why did I put these two things together? What's that? With what? Okay. Well, should, yeah. And we recognize that there's enough language in there, like should and strive, that remind us that we're never going to perfectly hit this one, but this is our goal. This is what we're striving for. But why put these two things, a discussion about legalism and a discussion about Christian conduct, together?
To practice what we preach.
How so?
Well, if we say that we're going to, if we claim to live a certain way, like, don't go to the tavern when you're going to, you know, when you're preaching against it. Don't go rob a store when you're preaching against it, or kill your pastor when you're preaching against it.
Wow, Barb, where did that come from?
I was trying to be a smart aleck. I'm not going to really.
Well, if I'm preaching against killing the pastor, then I kill the pastor. There's probably several layers of which that's just not
right. That's not right.
Yeah. Well, you know, so I mean, and what you're speaking of is don't be a hypocrite.
Right.
You know, okay, which is good. But, well, let's dig into God's Word a little bit. I put a passage on there, and this is, if you go online and look at our affirmation of faith, one of the passages that's referenced there is... Matthew 5, and then it lists the Beatitudes there. But I want to jump in a little bit later, Matthew 5, 14 through 18. Now, a couple of things. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It has been called, and I think wisely, Jesus' manifesto, if you will. This is how he's expecting us to live and function in the world as his followers. But one of the things to bear in mind, for those of you that are in life groups, we had a passage in here that we read where it talks about, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And we're like, great. We're all going to be a bunch of bloody stumps here in a minute. That's pretty hardcore teaching. But one of the things to bear in mind with the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus was speaking something different than the religious leaders of his day. The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish pastors, for lack of a better word, what they taught was that sin and righteousness were both in our actions only. So I didn't commit murder unless I actually grab the knife and stab somebody. Then I've committed the sin of murder. And so if I don't grab the knife and kill somebody, then I haven't committed that sin. Because to their mind, righteousness, living the godly life, was only in our actions. Sin was also only in our actions. What Jesus does all throughout the Sermon on the Mount is he says, no. Righteousness and sinfulness begins in our heart. And so that's why you read things like, you've heard it said long ago, in fact, it's 5 verse 21. You've heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. Again, the Pharisees would teach, that's, you know, you grab the knife and stab somebody. Now I'm guilty of murder. But I tell you, so this is Jesus saying, here's my teaching, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister, or some of your Bibles would say it more accurately, whoever hates his brother or sister will be subject to the judgment, is guilty. And so what that did is it says it's no longer just the action of murder, it's the heart that says, I would kill you if I had the chance because I hate you. But if I don't do it, then according to the Pharisees, I didn't sin. Jesus says, no, you're just as guilty as the person who carried out the action. Sure, absolutely.
Otherwise, you would have been dead the way it was in
without even told you that.
Yeah.
The way it was in wet, I think God was willing. And the guy is paying for it.
Yeah. And justice will be served,
and
you know. But
as we know, he'll be in for life without no parole.
Yeah, given the nature of the crime.
And,
that
right now.
Yeah. And unfortunately, that person carried out the act and did kill your grandson's girlfriend. And so he's guilty of that sin, if so found. But even if he had never committed the act, Jesus is saying he's still guilty if it was just in his heart.
Right.
Yeah. And lo and behold, the things that show up in our actions, where do they start?
In our heart.
In our heart. And I would, I still grieve for her loss, and I still pray for your grandson, just because, yeah, it's a tragedy. So, yeah,
yes,
so, yes, ma'am.
In that verse, it says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause.
Yeah.
So, that doesn't sound right, without a cause.
Verse 22?
But
I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or
yes.
sister will be subject. That's just what mine says. What do some of the other translations around the room say, verse 22? Because I have the newer NIV.
I got a note that says the minority text omits it.
So it's okay to be angry.
Minority text there.
Sometimes we should be angry.
Okay. Let's pause a moment and let's consult with our friends from the Greek text.
Some manuscripts say brother or sister without a cause. That's
okay. I've heard of the rebel without a cause. This is different, though.
But to me, that's saying if you have a cause, then it's not a sin.
Well, we should. We don't need to be angry at the person, but we need to be angry at that sin.
But was Jesus ever angry?
No.
Oh, yeah.
So there's a place for anger.
Right, right.
If God is angry, then there's a place for anger.
It's how we handle it.
Because Jesus was without sin.
Jesus got angry once because it wasn't justifiable in the temple where he threw the. But it was
justifiably angry.
Yeah.
It was a sin that's anger.
If you're angry, then you're sinning. Well, that's not quite right.
You should be angry at some of
the
sins.
The verse that says, be angry and get me that sin.
Right.
Yes.
Ephesians.
It says, don't let
the
sin go.
Your anger.
Right.
So the two can't coexist.
Because if we really want to be technical, anger is an emotion. Emotion is the result of something, but how we express it. But let's see. So, Greek word for anger. Everyone who is angry, orgizo, is rendered orgizomonos in the Greek text, which is a participle. So it doesn't specifically say in the Greek with or without cause. I'd have to do a deeper word study on it, other than 2 seconds.
It just seems to counter the don't.
I think it's a question of which text they're going to follow, the majority or the minority.
Yeah, I've got the majority and Textus Receptus in here, and it's not either one. But in any case, so, well, Now you got my wheels turning, but we'll have to wrestle it out in a different way. But for the sake of this discussion, whatever it is, anger or anger with cause, it still moves the origin of sin back into my heart. Okay, so let's just stick there for now, and I'm going to have to ponder this one and do some digging this week just for my own curiosity's sake. This is what Jesus is saying. It's like our actions grow from what's in our heart, sinful or righteous. So then the passage I have on our text here about Christian conduct is this. Verse 14 through 18, again, familiar things. We could back up to 13. Again, all familiar passages for us. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And again, people have done a lot of things with the salt factor. What does that mean? It's a preservative. It's all that other stuff. I actually like this passage when it's found in Luke, because they add this disclaimer or this other piece here that says, if salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything, not even the manure pile. And that's one I did do some fun research on and discovered that was actually a common practice back in the day. They would take a pile of manure and stir salt into it. Well, think about it. I mean, manure smells bad because there's a decay process going on. That's what makes it stink. But if you mix in salt, what it actually does is it dries out the decay. It stops decaying. And so you can actually get a buffalo chip or dried manure, which then doesn't smell, and you can actually use it to, you can use it for, heating in your home back in the day if you wanted to, and it won't smell.
You wouldn't use it as fertilizer then.
No, you would not be able to use it as fertilizer. But just the idea of when salt mixed in with it, it preserved it and stopped the decay. So I think there's some fun implications for us that when we are, you lose the fertilizer, but you gain something more useful in some regards. So, but the idea of the salt, we're out in the world, we're mixing with the world, we are stopping the decay, causing transformation. But then, of course, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, so I would take one thing. Try that again. One of my takeaways from this passage about we are the light of the world is that our conduct is on display to the world, or should be. Okay? So the question on your page is, how do we let our light shine before men without being legalistic?
We show love.
Okay. How so?
By being generous of heart and goods. Mm-hmm. Not judging them.
Other thoughts? What do you guys think? How do we let our light shine before men without being...
Is that an example for others along with showing that love?
Okay.
And it's not that we expect others to act the way we act. It seems like maybe legalism comes in when I expect somebody else to act how I'm acting.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm saying, well, you should act this way.
Yeah.
I'm acting.
Very true.
We're following different paths. We're going in different directions. And I have found Christ, so I need to set an example. And they can see my example. And I can show love to them. I think that's how we shine our light.
Okay. Very cool. Miss Bobby, did you have a thought?
I was just thinking of example is Myers. Which can be the self-checkout.
So that's usually
when you're going through a hard time and you're like, you want to punch that machine. Has anybody else been there? Am I the only one, really?
Yes.
I go through Walmart.
And it's, beeping and the ladies over there like,
no.
And you just got to be nice and you got to sit there and,
You got to be patient.
Yeah, patient.
And if there's checkouts that aren't open, why aren't they open?
Mm-hmm.
So we can get through, right.
I've I've seen some people get pretty stinking ugly at the zoo checkup.
I need to pay for my fruit right now.
Yeah.
I mean, it is annoying, but, you know, you don't have to stand there and say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm not going to do that, but somebody's having a hard time. So, yeah, that's annoying, isn't it?
Yeah. Or when you come up to the cashier who just had that person, and
right.
It's like, hi, I'm so sorry. Okay.
You know, Pastor Matt, I think there are some examples in Jesus' life, and Bobby mentioned the passage or the text earlier, like mercy triumphs over, but Jesus was eating with a bunch of sinners, and the Pharisees found fault, and he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, you need to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Pharisees had their checklist. Well, I haven't had dinner with any sinners today, so I'm doing pretty good. And but Jesus is saying, you're not having mercy on people. And I really think that when we shine our light, we're going to go into the world and we're going to have mercy on everyone around us.
Because mm-hmm. The part of the passage that should make us really uncomfortable is, how much do we need a flashlight right now? As we're sitting in this room, do we need any flashlights?
No.
Why not? Yep, several of them. Which, when mine fires up, you actually hear the battery draining. It's like, think, oh, that's not good. Yeah, and it's great. So where do I need a flashlight?
Dark.
So, and that's always a fun challenge for us as Christians. We like to get together here and shine our light together with each other where we already have the lights on. How do we bring that light into the dark places? But that's a whole another fun discussion that we'll get into. And ultimately, you know, the challenge I think for us as Christians is our tendency, and this is just broadly speaking, this is not Evanston Avenue Baptist, this is pretty much every group of Christians I've ever been around, including the ones in my own family, the people I've grown up with, is we have a tendency when it comes to the issue of Christian conduct, to letting our light shine, we have a tendency to slide into legalism. We have a tendency to define our witness and to define our relationship with the Lord by the things we do, which is positive legalism, and the things we don't do, which is negative legalism. That's just what I've observed. Have you guys observed that as well, or is it just me being overly critical? What happens to everybody? Okay. Thank you. How about some others? What do you guys think? Do we have a tendency as Christians to let our relationship with God and our witness to the world around us slide into legalism? For Christians or for non-Christians?
To evaluate?
Yes.
Certainly for non-Christians, but that's the easy one.
Yep.
For the Christian part, I think it depends on your position and your responsibility, I think. Like for in the church, as an elder or as a leader in the church, I think to some degree you need to evaluate other Christians in your church to see how they can
Everybody's walk with Christ is a different level. You know, my walk with God is not where your walk with God is. Maybe.
Well, someday if you take a few steps backwards, maybe you'll be past your material. But, that's always the danger. Anytime, you know, Darren or myself or when Jonathan served, when any of us identify ourselves as elders or leaders in God's church, because first and foremost, I'm an elder. I just happen to get paid to also be a teaching elder. But we who are leaders, we can rest in our position. You know, that's a form I think of legalism, where I'm using my role, I'm using skill or gifts as a way of making myself subtly better than somebody else. I think when it comes time to be in God's kingdom and crowns of righteousness are handed out, I have a feeling pastors will be towards the back of that line. I mean, honestly, because we're held to a higher standard, and that scares me sometimes because I know how frail we all are. So hopefully, Miss Judy, I can continue to grow to the point where my faith will be as strong as yours. So, but yeah. So just to wrap things up, the other question, you know, what governs our behavior as believers, the love of God or the law of God? If you guys have learned nothing from me, it should be to challenge the premise of the question. But how does the love of God, how does the law of God impact our behavior as believers?
Because if you don't follow the law, you don't love God, because He made the laws.
He does, but
love God, you want to follow the law of God.
Well, maybe that's better saying that. Right.
But the sentiment that we're sharing, I think, is true. If I'm loving and living for God, I will by default not murder people, tell the truth, all those things.
Not steal.
Generally, you know, that's bad. Not build idols. But I think the danger is, because we could even hear it happen here in about three sentences that we shared. We started equating loving God with following the law. You see how easy it is to slip into that?
And that's legalism? Is that legalism?
The law was for us to let us know that we were sinners, because without the law, we wouldn't know. I mean, that's what atheists say. We're just placed here in some miraculous reason, we know the difference between right and wrong. We didn't need God or His laws, but obviously we do. The love of God is, thank God, He loves me, because I break the law all the time.
Yes. And I think, you know, God's law is love. God gave us His law because He does love us. But He also gave us the law for a reason. There's Galatians 3, which is in there. But do me a favor and flip over to Romans 5 for just a moment. Because the question is, when it comes to the actual law of God, when it comes to the written code, the 10 words, the 10 commands that we have, and then all the other laws that came out, if you guys want to understand it in a different way, the 10 commandments, thou shalt not do these things, those are called, if you want to wow people with the technical term, those are the apodictic laws. Those are the principles that are true all time, all situations, all humanity. Things like Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's the case law where God shows His people in that context how do they live out the Ten Commandments. That's a fun discussion to have on a different day. But the question is, why did God give us the written law, the written code? And one reason that should surprise us is God gave us the written law so that we would sin more.
What?
God gave us the written laws, Ten Commandments, and others, so that we would sin more.
So we would see the great.
Check out Romans 5, verse 20. The the law was brought in so that, for this reason, in order that, you know, whatever you want to put in there, so that the trespass might increase. God gave us the law so that we would sin more. Why?
In the context, though, because it said previously from Adam to Moses, before there even was a law,
mm-hmm.
there was sin. It just wasn't being recorded or reckoned according to the law. But people were sinning all the time.
Absolutely.
And so the law came in as a demonstration to say, look, you guys are sinning, and so now there's this record of you broke this law, you broke this law, you broke this law. Look at all these offenses here. But before the law, there was still sin.
Absolutely.
And so that way God could say, look at how much grace I'm going to give to you in relationship to all these laws that you've broken.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and that would definitely be where Paul starts talking about the law as my tutor, where I did not know what sin was until the law showed up. Absolutely. And this one still sticks with me, that even after the law, after I knew thou shalt not kill, we still kept killing people. Thou shalt not lie, I still kept lying. Thou shalt not steal, I still would steal suckers and stuff when I was a kid. I was an evil kid, what can I say? ask my mom, next time she's here. But, so in that context though, part of the reason why we needed the law, so we would identify sin, I believe part of the reason why the law was brought in so we would sin more, is I call it the Jerry Springer effect. How many of you remember Jerry Springer, Maury Povich, any of those ridiculous daytime psychodramas, whatever they are? You know, and he asked the question, why is a show that highlights the depravity of mankind, why is that so popular? And part of the reason I believe is we don't necessarily like watching the bottom edge of humanity so much as we like to go, at least I'm not that bad. At least I'm not doing whatever they're doing. And I think that's our tendency as human beings, is to say, I'm not that bad. And God had to bring us his law so we would know, A, we are that bad, and we keep getting worse. But then read the rest of the passage. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of the law is to say you are guilty and you absolutely cannot get out of it by yourself. You cannot. Our brokenness is too great. The evil is too strong. My own tendency to rationalize my own behavior is too great. I cannot do it by myself. And we had to become aware of that so that when Jesus Christ came, we could be saved. Because if I don't know that I'm broken, I don't know that I need a Savior. That's how I would understand it. So, then, of course, the next one from chapter 6. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We're still supposed to live the godly life. So yes, some fun challenges for us. So, again, how do we balance the law and the love? The law is there because of God's love, so that we would know how much we need him. And it's our reminder, at least I view it this way, God's law is the boundaries that remind me when I've stepped away from living for him. That's how I would understand it. I know that I've failed in my Christian conduct when I violate his laws. Thank God for his love. The love of the Father. But what do you guys think? Any other questions, comments, thoughts, or perspectives on it?
Well, you can't break a law if you don't have a law.
Yes.
So when you get the law, you become lawbreakers.
Yes.
Whereas before you weren't breaking the law, so lawbreaking did increase. It increased exponentially. It was the wow.
Yeah.
It blossomed. Because before, sinning, but there was no law against it. Whatever you did.
So it was okay.
I mean,
no,
it was
still
okay,
sin.
But you didn't have the law.
You didn't know it was wrong.
Right.
Plus, there's the idea of when somebody tells you not to do something, you instantly you want to go, you know, consider it.
Yeah.
Where before you maybe never would have considered it.
Yeah.
Don't ever do that.
I can't do that?
Okay.
Just watch me and see.
If you really want to have fun on your driveway someday, make a line in the middle of your driveway and tell your kids, don't cross that line. See how long it takes to find all of them going, I'm not crossing. So I think that's part of our broken humanity as well. So,
you know, I think it's interesting. Bobby said that the law was summed up by Jesus with love God, love your neighbor. And in the midst of the Pharisees with all their regulations, that would have been pretty radical. It's just, it's pretty simple, but in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this guy came up and said, teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him, what do you think? What's written in the law? Mm-hmm. And he gave Jesus, love God, love your neighbor. And so it wasn't something that was real hard to understand.
No.
There were people who had studied the law and came up with, wow, we could sum it up with love God and love your neighbor.
Yeah.
And that was before Jesus had come.
Yeah. Well, and that was a quote from places in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy, if I remember right.
Right.
Yeah.
But the fact that this lawyer who had studied the law would take those two and say, this is how I read it. And that was the exact same teaching of Jesus to say, these are the two greatest commandments. It was something that was able to be understood, but the Pharisees kind of clouded it with their...
They're extras.
Legalism, should
yes.
we say?
That's true.
I think that fits.
Yeah.
So, well, guys, and my hope in bringing this up is just, you know, in part to make us aware of the fact, all of us, myself included, we all have the tendency to reduce our relationship with God and our witness to the world to a checklist of things to do. And we have God's law to let us know when we stray outside of His will. Absolutely. But ultimately, yes, the greatest Christian conduct that we can have would be love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the neighbors aren't necessarily the ones we would always pick either. So, but, yeah. Any other closing thoughts before we spend some time and do some prayer requests? Sounds like a no. Alrighty. So, an update from the Ruscos on their grandson.